I want to express appreciation to Shelby and Blaine this morning for the way you guys have led us so far. And I just want to mention Blaine and Kate in particular. Just grateful for all you guys do for our young people. Being a youth minister is not always simple and easy, and we're grateful for you. And same thing I would say for Jay and Melissa, working with college students, and just grateful for all of their hard work. And sometimes you young folks are an interesting ride, and but we love you and we're grateful. And I want to invite a wonderful young person up to the stage this morning. My friend Samuel Haviland has a special skill that he's going to show us this morning. Samuel has some Rubik's cubes, and just to show you that this is not a trick or a prank, can I mess with these? Okay, I'm going to mess with these because just so you know that I'm not, you know, tricking you like I did with Lance's magic trick several weeks ago, which was totally legit magic. All right, Samuel competes in Rubik's Cube solving contests. Now, what is your best time ever? 6.27 seconds to solve a Rubik's Cube. Okay, can anybody else do that in here? Okay, all right. Like, I can. No, you can't. All right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have three rounds, and Samuel is going to solve a Rubik's Cube in each round. Now, if you can do this, we're going to start off easy. If you can do it in less than 15 seconds in this first round, that's great. If you fail to solve the Rubik's Cube in under 15 seconds, you are going to get punished. I'm going to pour some of this water on your head if you do not solve this Rubik's Cube in under... Oh, it fell right out of my hands. And I'm going to throw a Rubik's Cube at you. Okay, here we go. Wait for my signal. Ready, set, go. Oh! Okay, that was about 12 seconds, all right? About 12 seconds. I think you can do better. What do you think? Oh, I'm just kidding. Isn't that so picky? That's amazing. Okay, you narrowly, by 3 seconds, which I guess is probably a lot in a Rubik's Cube competition, but you narrowly escaped punishment of drenching by water, okay? In round two, things are going to change a little bit. This time, if you solve the Rubik's Cube in under 12 seconds, I'm going to give you this not so nice and shiny and crisp, but still equal to 100 pennies, $1 bill, one George Washington right there, if you can do this in round two. Okay, ready? Wait for my signal. Set, go. Oh, it was exactly 12 seconds. I'm going to give him the dollar. Well done. That's amazing. Okay. In round three, no punishments, no rewards. In round three, we are just going to enjoy this, okay? Just bask in the glory that is the solving of the Rubik's Cube, okay? And I just want you to enjoy yourself. I mean, still do it for time, because, you know, be awesome and all that, okay? But just enjoy it, because it's awesome. Just appreciate the fact. Have you stopped in a long time to appreciate the fact that, like, you are a Jedi wizard with the Rubik's Cube? Have you considered this lately? Just enjoy it then, okay? Ready, set, go. Great job. That was about 13 seconds. Good job. All right. I would just like to say on behalf of all of us, we are not worthy to untie your sandal of Rubik's Cubeness. Hey, give Samuel a hand. Thank you. Well done. That's amazing. All right, well, Samuel had three different motivations, right? I mean, first of all, that was just fun, okay? I can't do that. I can't solve a Rubik's Cube ever. I don't know that I've ever solved one without taking the stickers off, right? It's incredible. And Samuel he just makes it look so easy. In the first round, Samuel had a particular motivation. And what was that motivation? Punishment. His motivation was, I don't want to get punished. Now, again, it was a lightweight punishment. What if it had been something serious like a taser, okay? If I had a taser at his back and I said, you better finish that in under 15 seconds, all right? He would be motivated to finish, to solve the Rubik's Cube because he fears punishment. What about in the second round? What was his motivation? A desire for a reward, right? And let's say that I'd upped the stakes instead of $1, maybe I had offered $100 or $1,000, right? And in the third time, what was your motivation? What was his motivation the third time? Just enjoyment, the pure joy of doing what he was doing. If we could pull back the curtain on all of our lives and on our hearts this morning, my guess is that for most of us, almost all of us, me included, we would find one of those three motivations as the core of our love for God. We've been singing this morning about God's great love for us, his endless love, and God designed us for our hearts to respond in love. Think of how it feels when someone loves you, when another person loves you. It's at least flattering to know that they love you, unless it's creepy, okay? But it's at least flattering to know that they love you, but it's honoring. We feel honored when we're loved, and our hearts are meant to respond in love, in kind. And so when God pours out his love for us, when, as John says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us as we've celebrated around the table today, when we recognize that great love that God has for us, our hearts, our souls, our very lives are designed to respond in kind. And so how do we respond back in love to God? What is your motivation? What is the core underneath how you respond in love? Is it a fear of punishment? Is it a desire for a reward? Or is it because God is just simply amazing? It's worth our time to consider this morning where our love comes from. And I want us to be honest and truthful with ourselves today before God. Not necessarily with anyone else yet, but just with God and with ourselves. Today we're going to be looking at some different ways, or we might even say some different stages to our love for God. And you might even think of these as stages. These are stages that we go through in our love for God. And so as we remember these three rounds that we had with Samuel, these three stages of our demonstration here, what does this first round teach us? That our love sometimes for God comes out of a fear of punishment. Maybe we fear negative consequences for sin. Maybe we fear negative consequences for things that we're doing. And we love God. Maybe we say, God, I love you, because it's out of a motivation of fear. Maybe we fear hell and eternal condemnation. Or some of us, if we're being really honest, we have sort of a Christian karma worldview operating in the background. And I'll explain in a moment what I mean by that a little more. But maybe for others of us, we've grown up in an environment, we've embraced a view of God that says that we've got to get everything right all the time. That everything about how we worship God and how we live our lives has to be just exactly right in an exact way. And if we don't, then we're out. That we're not saved, that God's not going to love us anymore if we don't get everything just right. And now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do everything the right way. But if our motivation for loving God is if we don't, he's just waiting to drop a piano on us, then we might be operating with a view of God that's rooted in fear. First of all, let's clarify. Scripture talks about fear and fearing God. right? It's appropriate for us to acknowledge that, but the root underneath that fear is not terror of God, although being in the presence of the living God, as we see when characters in Scripture encounter an angel or encounter the awesomeness of God, they are terrified by the awesomeness of God. But it's a terror rooted in awe and in majesty more than it is in fear of destruction. And so our fear for God is a healthy thing, but a healthy fear of God rooted in God's awe and majesty. But many people, and maybe even some of us, and certainly a lot of us, maybe when we were kids, first started loving God because someone told us about how scary things would be if we don't. Maybe you were at VBS as a kid and somebody talked about how bad hell is and it scared you and you said, I never want to go there. I want to love God so that that won't happen. Maybe you are terrified of what will happen if you don't. But I want to remind us today that fearing someone, loving someone because you're afraid of them, is not the best reason to love. Think about this in a dating relationship. I'm going to talk to all the single ladies for a second, okay? And I know some of you, I know exactly what you're doing right now. You're singing that song. All the single ladies, all right? Do you want to date a guy who says that he will burn your house down if you don't go out with him? Now, I know for some of you, you're weird and you might prefer things like that, but for most of the young ladies in here who are single, that's not a very good motivation for wanting to start a relationship with someone. If I had said, Beth, if you don't go out with me, I'm going to steal your car and wreck it. She would have said, get lost, loser. She came close to saying that enough times anyways, all right? Some of us would say, well, of course, that's not a good reason to love somebody. And most of us would say, oh, that's not why I love God. I don't love God because I'm terrified or afraid of God. But I think what gets a lot of us is this idea that I mentioned a moment ago about Christian karma. A lot of us operate with a Christian karma worldview. The idea of karma, popularized, of course, is that you get what's coming to you, right? If you do good things, you get good things in return. If you do bad things, you get bad things in return. This is the argument and the theology at stake in the book of Job. When Job loses everything and his friends are saying, hey, well, you must have deserved it, right? We operate with this idea that God is just waiting with this giant scorecard, and if you get one notch to the wrong side, then he's going to start taking blessings away. It can certainly appear like that sometimes. When we were expecting our first child, and we had waited so long, I woke up many days during that season, sometimes afraid to not mess up during the day, to not make God angry or sad. Because although I had studied and gone to school and studied theology and read my Bible a lot and grown deeper, I thought, in my relationship with God, there was still this narrative in the background that God's just waiting. He's just waiting for you to mess up, and then he's going to squash you with his thumb. And so there were many days when I just tiptoed through life afraid that God was going to take this gift away, that he was going to extend it and then take it away just to remind me about how bad I was. And if you love God because you're afraid, the good news today is that you don't have to be afraid of God in that way anymore, because God isn't like that. Romans 8 says this good news. Paul tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful news. We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to love God out of fear, afraid that God's just going to squash us if we get out of line, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. None. There is none for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be afraid. And John says in 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Author Brennan Manning tells a story about a woman in a town who had started to have visions that she had seen the resurrected Jesus. The local church authority, the local bishop, got word of this, and of course we can't have that happen, that someone's having visions of the resurrected Christ. And so the bishop came to the woman and asked her, "Are you, as people say, you're having visions of Jesus?" And she said, "Yes, I've been having visions of Jesus." He said, "Okay, if you're really having visions of Jesus, then this is what I want you to do. The next time that you have a vision of Jesus, I want you to ask Jesus a question for me." And the woman said, "Sure, I'll do that." The bishop said, "Next time you have a vision of the resurrected Jesus, I want you to ask him, what sins I confessed the last time I went to confession." The woman agreed, and the bishop went away. Several days passed. Word started spreading around town again that the woman had had another vision of Jesus, and so the bishop came to her house. And she invited him in, and they sat down, and he said, "I've heard you've had another vision of Jesus. And I got to be honest with you, I don't think that you really have. I'm wondering if you remembered to ask my question." And she said, "Oh, yes, I asked your question." The bishop swallowed a little bit and started to look nervous. The woman took the bishop's hand in hers and said, "I asked Jesus what sin you confessed the last time you confessed." And Jesus' exact words were, "I don't remember. I don't remember." We don't have to be afraid, because in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. And God remembers our sin no more. And so, although our love for God may start in a place like this, out of fear of punishment, we were never meant to stay there. We were meant to keep going. And so in this second stage, maybe, that we would call our love for God moves maybe to a desire for reward. And again, I want to talk about dating for a second. Sometimes we date people because of the way they make us feel or what they might do for us, right? Maybe in high school you really wanted to date someone because, and you would never say this, you would never acknowledge it, but they were a couple notches higher than you on the social scale, and you thought, if I could date that person, then I could get into like a whole new level of awesomeness in my school, and people would think that I was cool too, right? Or maybe you thought, I'm going to date this person because they've got a lake house and a convertible and a helicopter, right? Like, this person has awesome stuff. Maybe sometimes we pursue someone because of what they can do for us, and not just that superficial stuff, but I like the way this person makes me feel. I just feel so special when I'm with them. One of the reasons that I got baptized, and it wasn't the only reason, and since then I've learned so much about my baptism, but at the time when I was 14 years old in 1994 at Pine Springs Summer Camp, one of the reasons I got into that water was this awareness that the reward that awaits those who put their trust in Jesus is everlasting life. And listen, there's nothing wrong with desiring living with God forever. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But one of my motivations was to get baptized, to be devoted to him, was this desire for the reward that God offers. And if I'm being honest, it was probably more about that at that time than it was for the desire of God in God's self. Sometimes we ask this, we say, what's in it for me? Many people search for churches in that way. They say, what's in this for me? And listen, I mean, you don't get any bonus points for suffering just a terrible church if you're not being fed. And hopefully everyone's being fed here. And if you're not, I want to encourage you, please find somewhere where you can be fed, or come talk to me about how you can be more fed here. But we look around at the church community out of being in relationship with God and with other Christians the same way that we think about shopping for a new car or shopping for a new phone. We think, well, what features does it have? What's in it for me? Is it really good? Is it the newest? Is it the shiniest? Philippians 3, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." There's nothing wrong with seeing the benefit and loving God. But do we love the gift more than we love the gift giver. I've been guilty of that so many times in my life. That I love the gift more than I love the gift giver. I don't often quote John Piper, but I think he nails it when he says, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with that kind of heaven if Jesus was not there? I'm telling you, the first time I read that, the word that came into my mind about myself was busted. The good news here is that Jesus offers us, God offers us more than we think we want. Again, it's not bad motivation to desire reward, but God never intended for us to stay there. We want heaven, and that's wonderful, but God offers us more. He offers us himself. And that brings us to this third stage. If you remember, as Samuel was solving the puzzle, I just encouraged him to just bask in the glory and how wonderful it was to solve a Rubik's Cube, which I know is silly. But in this third stage of our love for God, we grow into a deeper place where we love God because God is inherently lovely and worthy of my love. John says, as he opens his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you ever thought about how awesome and amazing God is? Let me use an example from my home state of Texas, Bluebell ice cream. We love Bluebell ice cream. How many of you like Bluebell ice cream? If you didn't raise your hand, you're wrong and you need to repent. Okay? When Bluebell had the outbreak a few years ago and they had to pull all their ice cream from the shelves for several months, it seemed like an eternity. And people up north were like, well, what's the big deal? Just buy another kind of ice cream. No, when we lost Bluebell, we didn't lose one kind of ice cream. We lost ice cream, right? There's no other ice cream. It's just Bluebell. Now, if I were to say to you, why do you like Bluebell? How do you know that Bluebell is really as good as you say it is? I mean, is there a magic Bluebell fairy up in the sky that's watching over all the Bluebell and making Bluebell wonderful? Can you prove that Bluebell is the ice cream, the best ice cream in the world? Can you prove it? And you're sitting there thinking, it's ice cream. It's Bluebell. It's just, it is what it is. There's no explanation required. You taste it, and you're transported into a heavenly place, up into to glorious visions of the afterlife. There's no explanation needed or required. It is what it is because it's wonderful and beautiful. The psalmist writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't need a reason to love God. The reason to love God is because God is lovely and worthy of our love. Bernard of Clairvaux says this in his work on the ways that we love God. He says, why should we love God? You want me to tell you why God is to be loved and how much? I answer, the reason for loving God is God himself. And the measure of love due to God is God's immeasurable love. We are to love God for himself because of a twofold reason. Nothing is more reasonable and nothing is more profitable. When one asks, why should I love God? They may mean, what is lovely in God? Or what will I gain if I love God? And in either case, the same sufficient cause of love exists. And it's this, God himself. Could any reason be greater than this? That he gave himself for us unworthy wretches. And being God, what better gift could he offer than himself? So, if someone wants to know why we love God, it's for this reason, because he first loved us. When we think about God loving in this way, how much he loves in this way, does there really need to be any other reason? I can tell you when I met Beth, and I'm sorry, I usually warn Beth that I'm going to talk about her. I've talked about her several times today already. When I first met her, I thought, she's a beautiful person. On the outside and on the inside, I thought, she's lovely. I'm attracted to her. We enjoyed our time together. We laughed. We made jokes. We went on dates. I loved the way that she made me feel. She made me feel so special. And yes, of course, I thought she was beautiful. And although I loved all those things, I liked all those things about her, that she was beautiful and had a great personality and was smart and caring and a wonderful person, over time, the reasons started to go away. And all that existed was just that I loved this person because of who they were. It wasn't about how she made me feel or what the benefits were of loving her. It was just love, because I couldn't not love her because of who she was. God invites us to move beyond loving him because we're afraid or because of the rewards that it might bring. And he invites us to see that we can love him because of who he is. And what if there's more? What if there's more even than that? I want to talk real quick about this idea of transcending and including. We ultimately don't ever leave any of these first three ways of loving God behind. We may move beyond them. We may grow out of some of them. We may spend more time loving God in certain seasons of our life in certain ways that we've already talked about today. Sometimes we transcend our fear of God and our desire for reward, but we never completely leave those things behind. We grow. We grow deeper. We grow wider. We grow higher toward our love toward God. But we don't ever leave those other things behind. We transcend them, but we also include them. They become a part of who we are. It's sort of like a spiral. And sometimes the circumstances of life knock us right back to where we were at another period in our life. And we find ourselves afraid. We find ourselves operating out of a cost-benefit analysis of trying to love God because of what God might do for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. So if you hear me today saying that you should be ashamed of where you are in your love for God, that is not at all what I'm saying. We all spend time in these different stages of our love for God. But we were never meant to be satisfied with what we've talked about so far. What if there's more? What if our love for God could go deeper? The invitation is given if you choose to take it. You might find yourself experiencing this fourth kind of love. And in this kind of love, our language starts to break down. Our metaphors start to become ineffective. But one way that we've talked about that we love God, one way to talk about this is a total union. In this kind of love, we catch a glimpse of what Jesus has said life is all about at the deepest place, that we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. What would it look like for the totality of your being to be in complete union with God? Your mind. Oh, the places that our minds go. What would it look like for our minds to be in complete union with God? A flashback to what we talked about last week, that the promise of, we don't know exactly what things will be like when God returns and when Jesus comes and when we are restored to our full humanity, but we know this, John tells us, that we will look like Jesus. What an extraordinary promise that is. What would it look like for not just your mind to be in total union with God, but for your heart to be in total union and communion with God? To have your heart break in the same way that God's heart breaks. To be delighted in the same things that delight God's heart. What would it look like for our bodies to be in complete and total union with God? It's like Jesus is saying that every part of our life can be in tune with God's love. There's a metaphor that we can hold on to for a second, but not too long because it'll fail us as well. But the metaphor of music. If God's love for the world, if God's love that resonates and reverberates throughout the universe and in all of creation and in our own hearts as well, if that would be described as a song, as a music, that's rhythm finds its being in God's heart, then what would it mean for your life to be completely in tune with that music? God has made us moral free agents, has created us with free will to create whatever kind of music we will with our lives, to spend our lives devoting our lives to doing certain things and caring about certain people. And our lives create a certain kind of music, a melody. And the question is the music that your life is creating, is it in tune with the music that God's life has created? Or is it in dissonance? Is it in conflict? Is your life, is the music of your life in this world at odds, in a different rhythm, a different tempo? Is it creating disunity, disharmony, or is it one? Does it harmonize with the love of God? We've already said this, but we love because He first loved us. And in 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And Jesus says this in John 17. He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. John is saying, he's recording these words of Jesus. Jesus praying to God the Father, just as you and I are one, Father, may they also be one with each other and with us. Jesus gives us this glimpse that all the intimacy that He has with the Father, all the oneness that He has with the Lord of the universe, with the God of all things, is available to us now in Him. And so we were never meant to stay in a love that's about fear or that's just a desire for reward, not even a love that just appreciates how lovely and wonderful that God is. As amazing all of that is, God calls us into a union, a deep unity, just like Jesus has with the Father. Fire is a helpful metaphor because in each of us, there are things in us that need to be cleansed away. And I think that's why many of us don't get too close to the love of God. We stay at a distance because we know the closer we get, it'll hurt. The light will become too bright, the heat too fierce. And if we were to step into the fire itself, we would be consumed. Jesus invites us today to catch a glimpse of what it would mean to be consumed by God's love. Do you want more? Do you want more? Or are you satisfied? I want to encourage us to not be satisfied. More of Jesus and less of me. One of my favorite songs in the world, and I can't even listen to it without just breaking down, and I can probably hardly even read these words this morning. It's a song that by John Mark McMillan that David Crowder popularized called "Oh, How He Loves Us." And I think these words are appropriate today for us to consider. Listen as he says, "He is jealous for me. loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And later in the song he says, and we are his portion, and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. I think the metaphor in that song that stands out to me the most right now in my life is, if his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. When we were kids, and we went to the ocean for the first time, most of us did this little dance with the waves where we run in, and then here comes the water, and it gets too high, and we get scared, and we run back. And then we run back, and then we run back again to safety. And as cute as that is in our little kids, and I think that God thinks it's adorable in us how scared we are to be swept up in his love and the depth of his grace and his mercy, he invites us, as we'll sing in this song here in a moment, to step out on the water into unknown places and to leave these other stages of our love for him behind and to be swept into the deep waters of his grace. I don't know where you are today. There's no shame being where you are. Just don't stay there. There's no shame in loving God the way that you've loved God up to this point. But don't be satisfied with that. Ache, long for, thirst for more. And God will sweep over you with the ocean of his love. My prayer for you today is that you would move one step, or maybe two small steps, toward that love. If it's the fire metaphor that resonates with you, that you would step one step closer into the light. If it's the ocean metaphor that does it for you, that you would take a few more steps into that water and let it come up a little higher, and that you would feel yourself potentially swept away. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for your great love. And God, we acknowledge, we admit, we confess to you today that our hearts are hard, that our minds are firmly convinced that where we are is enough. We pray that you would put in our hearts a seed that will come to fruition through Jesus. I pray that you would give us courage today to live in these four loves and to go deeper, ever deeper, into your grace and your mercy. We're amazed by your grace. And we pray now as you call us into deeper waters that you would give us courage and hope. We pray all this in the one who is Lord over the storm and King above the flood, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we sing this song together. And if you have a need for prayer to go deeper in your love for God or something to celebrate this morning, our elders, our shepherds will be in the aisles and at the front and the back. We would love to respond and pray for you to respond and for us to pray with you. Let's sing together.